in the life of the world to come, we shall be prostrate, gazing on God himself. Indeed, he will be the center of everything. To have lost God will to have been to have lost everything and the whole purpose of our creation. Of course, we're not able to do that now. We couldn't begin to gaze on God today. We can only get glimpses. Last Friday, I had to drive down to the southeast coast, and it so happened that it was one of those very unusual days in Britain, a day of completely clear sky in January, with the winter sun shining very brightly and being virtually on this kind of level, horizontal with the driver. I don't think I've ever had 30 miles of more trying driving. I wished I'd had my dark glasses with me, because this sun just came straight at my face and made it very dangerous sometimes in built-up areas to drive at all, because it was impossible to see anything, and one's eyes kept watering, and I kept pulling down the little thing above one's wheel and so on. I couldn't look even at the watery winter sun without finding it a great strain. Now, we can't see very much of God, but we can see him through Jesus Christ, and we can see him through the Word of God. And one of the purposes of a Tuesday service is to get a glimpse of God. I suppose it's the greatest privilege that I ever have on a Tuesday, when that is the particular theme, and when it's my opportunity to ask you to join with me in looking away from ourselves to get a glimpse of that marvelous being that we call God and that we know through Jesus Christ. I'd like to recapitulate by asking you to turn back to James chapter 1, verse 5 for a moment, because there is a similarity between the two phrases that we're studying last week and this. Last week we looked at James chapter 1, verse 5. I was very struck with its universal outlook. And we read these words: "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men liberally, generously, and upbraids not." That's a marvelous promise, and such a needy one for the modern world, which is so sure that we have the knowledge. Perhaps we're not quite so sure today. I remember when I was a very small boy, my mother often used to call me Mr. Know-All, and I expect you were rather like that too. And what a tiresome stage it is to go through. In one sense, the Western world has gone through a Mr. Know-All stage, hasn't it, for the first 70 years of this century. But now we're beginning to wonder whether we really do know. We're beginning to look to see if there's some wisdom other than we can discover ourselves. And that's what that great promise in James 1:5 is about. If anybody lacks wisdom to understand this world, to live in this world, to deal with the problems that face him in his own job, his own family, and so on, let him ask of God. Now, what kind of God is he? God who gives to all men liberally and generously. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? A universal phrase. Anybody who turns to God in their lack of wisdom will find a God who will answer through Jesus Christ. Now, coming back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, which is our verse for this morning, you will find a remarkable similarity in the sentence or the phrase, God who. God who, it says, richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. God who. If you're lucky enough to have one of those old concordances which gives you every verse in the Bible and not the modern potted ones which never give you the verse that you're looking for, it would be worthwhile to make a study sometime of the little phrase, God who. That may seem to be rather pernickety. You know how we use this phrase in ordinary life. When I first was rector of St. Helens 14 years ago and the Shell Company was still here in their buildings, I remember sometimes walking into work in the morning, and Group Captain Douglas Bader, who used to work for Shell, would be getting out with his two wooden legs out of a Lagonda or an Aston Martin. He used to have the most magnificent cars. And in those days there were no parking places. Of course, he would put them anywhere. And if he would be doing that at the time that I was coming in, you would be sure to see some of the young men walking along too, who would nudge their friend and say, "That's the man who." I should think that nobody in those years, in the early 1960s, could have forgotten the Battle of Britain or the great men who fought in it. And naturally, a person like Douglas Bader was more well-known than the present-day pop stars. He's the man who fought in the Battle of Britain. Now, it's in that sense of delighting in some of the great things that God has done that often when we read in the New Testament, we find the writer stopping in the middle of his sentence, talking about God in the context that perhaps is quite different, and then just saying this, the God who, and this is another in verse 17, the God who richly gives us everything to enjoy. It's a glimpse, another glimpse of the generosity of God. In order to understand this phrase at the end of verse 17, we must look for a moment at the context. And the context, starting at the beginning of chapter 5, is Paul telling Timothy, who's a young overseer in the churches of that part of the world, how to deal with the local congregation. And there are some lovely insights into what the congregations in those days were like. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 show that the church is to be treated like a family. We read in verse 3 of chapter 5 of the social concern of those early churches. They look after the widows. There was no welfare state. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, we see that he's got something to say to the slave at the very bottom of the social scale. And then when we get to verse 17 of chapter 6, he's to speak to the rich, the people at the top of the social scale. It's a very interesting illustration, isn't it, of what has happened. This is a revolution. Here is a little family of people. There are young people and widows. There are slaves and rich men. Who has ever heard of any group of people in the ancient church that could get together to encompass differences like that? That's the power of the gospel already. But when you've got a little community like that, it's awfully difficult, isn't it, to oversee them, to look after them, to know what to say to them all in their different needs. And so Paul gives Timothy some help as to the instructions he's going to give. Now, the instructions he has to give to the rich man in verse 17, it's a passage of singular beauty because of remarkable balance. I sometimes find myself trembling at the unbalanced way in which sometimes popular Christian comment is made on radio and television about, for example, rich men. Any old stick will do to beat the rich man. In the sort of mythology of some popular Christianity, the rich man is always wrong and the poor man is always right. The black man is always right and the white man is always wrong. You'll see this in this month's crusade, for example. This unbalance in one of the articles. Now, I think that that is quite phony. There is no snobbery in the Bible, and there is no inverted snobbery in the Bible. God has dealings with the poor and with the rich, with the black and with the white. He sees them all exactly the same. Now, every commentator that I have looked at on this little passage concerning the rich man notices the moderation of the apostle's instructions concerning these rich believers. It's a very balanced little message, simple and pertinent, positive, yes, blunt if you like, but very simple. First, he starts with two little warnings. He doesn't pull his punches. He's not so well-mannered that he doesn't say these things. They need to be said. So turning to the rich believers in the congregations of those days, he gives them two warnings. He says first this, don't be haughty. That's a very obvious result, isn't it, of becoming rich or being born with a silver spoon in your mouth. It's much, much less common than it was when I first came into the city. But if you will excuse the phrase, and it isn't altogether fair, you can sometimes still see in the city what I can only call the Eton and Harrow look. The nose that is up in the sky. The young man who's always had everything so good and hasn't learnt humility either from the Lord or in the school of life. You see, it isn't therefore beyond practical instruction for someone to go up to him and say, now that he's become a Christian, don't be haughty. That's not the way that a Christian lives. Secondly, notice what he says, don't set your hopes on uncertain riches, but on God. This young man, perhaps, has been born with wealth. He has set his hope upon God, but as his wealth increases, he finds he's setting his hopes on the satisfaction and the security that wealth can bring. And, of course, it can bring these things. It can bring a security today, through the City of London, for example, that the ancient world never dreamed of. But even though many of you men give your working day to giving people security for their lives and their families and their old age, even so, do you see, the Bible says to a man, don't set your heart even on that, good and right as it is. Don't get the center of your hopes moved away from God. Now, you might think that that was all that the New Testament would say to a rich man. Some people think that there are only warnings to the rich man, but far from it. He follows these negative warnings with some very positive statements. He says, don't do this. Set your heart on God. Now, who is this God? Will you look at it? He's a God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. What God has given you through your wealth is a blessing. It's given to you by God, and it's given to you for enjoyment. Beautiful words, says old Professor Googe. How much our rich men need them. Does God grudge them their riches or the pleasures which riches bring? Far from it. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. To enjoy, that is one purpose of his gifts. Some Christians seem to suppose that it is wicked to enjoy riches. But Christianity teaches the very opposite. It is virtuous to enjoy them if only others enjoy them with us. Why then, we may ask, did our Lord speak so sternly about the danger of wealth? For the simplest and most beautiful reason. It was not because he thought the rich unworthy of the pleasures they enjoyed. It was because he thought them worthy of something far better. I need hardly tell you that that's an older commentary. You wouldn't get words of that sense, I think, written today. Because he thought them worthy of something much better. What? Well, look down at verse 18. They are to do good. They are to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous. What is the rich man to be like? Who in this passage, I ask you, who is the liberal, generous person that God is talking about? Why, it is God himself. He is the rich, liberal, generous God. Who is he telling now to be rich and generous and liberal? It's the rich man. What then is the possibility, the horizon that he's opening out to this rich believer? It's a tremendous privilege. He is saying to this rich believer, do you not see that you can copy God in a way that is not open to the ordinary person, to the slave, to the widow? You too can be liberal and generous. You too can open your heart and open your hand and open your purse. You too can do good and be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for yourself a firm foundation. I cannot stress to you too much the remarkable balance that is here that is so often not in our modern Christian thinking. Do you see, there is a blunt warning as to the dangers of wealth for a Christian. But having said that, having got that out of the way, Paul only does it in order to open the door to a wonderful panorama and say to a man, if God has blessed you with success in your business, what is it for? It is for enjoyment, for yourself and those whom you can help. Now, I find this teaching remarkably positive and life-enhancing rather than negative. And I want to spend the rest of my time by taking the magnifying glass and looking at this remarkable phrase at the end of verse 17. The God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. And I want to look in detail for a moment at this word richly and at the word enjoy. Surely two words that are very important. First, the adverb richly. God gives us. How does he give? Richly. It may only be a coincidence, but if so, it's a coincidence worth remarking that three times this adverb, four times, is used in the New Testament. And three times it is used of the spiritual blessings that God pours down upon the believing Christian. And if you don't think it's a rich life to be a Christian, just listen to this. First of all, in Titus, don't bother to look these up, I'll read them very quickly. In Titus chapter 3, verse 6, we're told that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we might be justified by grace. That marvelous privilege is the privilege of every justified believer, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says that every believer is to have the word of God liberally and richly dwelling in his heart. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that if we live the Christian life and grow in grace and knowledge, there will be a rich entrance, abundantly given to us, to the kingdom of heaven by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there are three marvelous examples of the generosity of God in spiritual blessings. He wants to give you His Holy Spirit. He wants to put into your heart His Word, His very Word, the Word of God. And He wants to give you in the life of the world to come an abundant entrance, a rich welcome. Every one of you in church this morning, all your families, all that you love, in Christ, He wants to give these blessings. And everybody in your office too, however careless they are at the moment. What doesn't this show how false it is to think that the Christian life is something negative or in a minor key? I love, as I'm sure many of you do, the first question and answer in the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Assembly. What is the chief end of man? I wonder what answer you would give. If you don't know the answer, what would you say was the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I don't think that answer has ever been bettered. And it's a remarkable word to choose, isn't it? When you think of the solemn divines of the Westminster Assembly, or at any rate, the very solemn faces are always given in modern prints with long beards and solemn faces, it's a strange word to use, isn't it? To glorify God, yes, we can believe that of the Westminster divines, but to enjoy Him, yes, that's what they said. The Puritans are so often said not to have enjoyed God. What rubbish that is. They knew very well what the spiritual treasures were in God, none better. And they enjoyed God in this life. They looked forward to enjoying Him in the life of the world to come. But notice, will you, that of these four verses in the New Testament where this Greek adverb is used, three refer to enjoying the spiritual treasures of God. But this one, 1 Timothy 6:17, says, God who richly furnishes us with all things, and he means, of course, all things material, to enjoy. There is, throughout these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, a strong streak of anti-asceticism. Anti-asceticism. We're told of the doctrines of devils who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence of food which God created. Paul hates a theological vegetarianism, or whatever it is. He says, God has made all these things for you. He wants you to enjoy them. Vividly remember a friend of mine who was, when he was a curate, took a group of young people, teenagers, off camping. I think I've told some of you the story, how after 2 days they found one lad in his teens who'd eaten nothing. Couldn't eat any of the food that the girls produced. Perhaps I want to say the girls produce food these days, can I? I shall be head up under some law or other, however. And after 2 days they asked him if he wanted to go home. Well, he said he wouldn't go home if they could find him some eggs and chips. So they went, I remember it was into the center of Reading. I don't know why I remember that part of the story, but they were camping somewhere outside, and they went to the center of Reading on a Saturday evening. They found one of these rather dreary cafes there, where they served eggs and chips and eggs. And he had a great plate full of them. And he was happy and stayed for the rest of the camp. I suppose it's all his mum gave him at home. Now, you should shudder if you're a housewife here or if you cook, not just from a culinary point of view, but from a theological point of view, from a Christian point of view. Because God has given us more than potatoes in the ground and egg and chickens. Think of the wealth of what He's given us. Think of all the blessings of this life. If you buy your Evening News or Evening Standard tonight, you may remember that competition that used to be in the Standard, they used to give you a word, and going home in the evening, you used to have to try to get as many short words out of the long word as you could. Well, now I suggest you write round your evening paper tonight as you go home every single thing that you can thank God for material in this world that you enjoy, that makes it good to be alive. Doesn't matter how potty the people who are strap-hanging think you are. You just write the way all round. And give me a call sometime this week, or write on my desk a little piece of paper as to what the number got to. It is a Christian doctrine that it is good to be alive. It is Christian truth that I should enjoy life. It is Christian theology that these things were made by God surely that I might have a good time. A good time? Well, I'm afraid that's a phrase, of course, which has other connotations. Yes, there is something that we don't enjoy. If you have a Bible, there's just time to look at the thing we don't enjoy, which is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. By faith, Moses chose rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Quite clear, isn't it? That's what we're not enjoying as Christians. In fact, the mark of the Christian is not that he doesn't sometimes fall into sin, but that when he falls into sin, he's so miserable. That's what the world thinks is so strange, that we don't enjoy the things that they enjoy, the pleasures of sin. No, we put those on one side, but does that mean that Christianity is killjoy? On the contrary, having put aside the pleasures of sin, what opens out to the Christian as he reads this New Testament? Why, first of all, the pleasures of this world that God has given us, and then the eternal pleasures of God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, heaven. God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. I wish that God might write that upon your heart today and give you a glimpse of his liberality to you every day of your life. Let's pray. God, we thank thee for this bright glimpse of your generosity, a generosity that flows over to all men, but especially to those who believe, who know how to enjoy the blessings that come from their Father's hand. We ask that we may appreciate them, conserve them, reverence them, use them properly, share them, and that we in turn might learn to be liberal and generous to others as thou hast been to us. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.